This is a shocking statement. Before we do that, though, this would be a great time to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Nolan Reeves is over there with Bibles in hand. I encourage everyone to have one in front and open it up to that. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you'll help us as a church to continue to be a church that wants to fulfill the purpose of Jesus and the prayers of Jesus. So, Father, we pray for this coming Saturday that it would be something that would blow our minds by, because you'll show up in a powerful way where not just two or three are gathered together, but hundreds and thousands are gathered together to express your love for the city, this community. And so, Father, again, open our hearts and minds to this word that might be hard. I'm sure it is hard, Father. It's a difficult saying of Jesus. Help us to hear and to receive and to accept it and to apply to our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have been looking at some of the shocking statements of Jesus. Shocking, either because they catch us by surprise, we're not ready for them. Shocking, perhaps, because once we do understand what he's saying, it's hard to accept and to put into our frame of reference, and we got to readjust, and we got to get in line with him versus us waiting for him to get in line with us. Shocking. And today's text is no exception to the shocking aspect of these sayings. It's very shocking. In fact, anyone who divorces his wife, divorces his spouse, their spouse, except for sexual immorality and marries another, commits adultery. Wow. Now, if I were to ask you what the closest relationship in the world is, the closest type of relationship that you can point to in the world, many of us would be tempted to say, well, it has to be blood relation. Right? I mean, there's no closer bond than a mother to the child, or a father to the child, or child to the parent, or brothers and sisters, right? Blood is thicker than water, right? But I'm telling you, according to the Bible, back in Genesis chapter 2, God says that's not the closest of human relationships. It's not. In fact, Genesis 2:24, God says when a man leaves his father and mother and is united with his wife, they become one flesh. Not just part of my blood being passed on, they actually are fused into one being in many senses as far as God is concerned. When a marriage occurs, the two become one. The Hebrew term for one flesh literally means melted together. They are melted together. Marriage is then thereby designed to be the closest, tightest, most bonding relationship in the world. Marriage is invented by God. It was invented by God the day he invented us. All the way back to the beginning. That's how deep it goes. And I'm telling you, that's why there's so much pain and so much hurt and so much devastation when that which is one is ripped apart. That which has been fused into one is torn asunder. The devastation of divorce. And so I just want to encourage you as we make our way through this hard saying of Jesus today, understand I'm not in no way up here being judgmental at all, because you're going to find out there's a lot of grace with God. But we do have to tackle the hard sayings of Jesus, and once understanding them, apply them. So I'm praying for open minds and open hearts among all of us this morning. You know, we could spend hours on the empirical evidence of the destruction and devastation that divorce causes. I mean, all of you know, right? We all know the stats. We hear them all the time. In fact, we know them so well, we've heard them so often, they kind of go in one ear and out the other. But let's stop and pause and consider, as we get started, just the devastation that divorce wreaks in our lives and in our society. Since California introduced the no-fault divorce to the nation back in 1970, we're leaders in so many things, aren't we, here in California? No-fault divorce started here in 1970. The emotional trauma and devastation, the relational trauma and devastation, not to even mention the economic trauma and devastation divorce has caused, is off the charts. Children of divorce. It's not only painful for the people going through it, the husband and the wife, it's painful for those people who are connected to that husband and wife, the family. The friends, like for instance, children of divorce, 4 times more likely to have social problems. 2 times more likely to drop out of school. 3 times more likely to need psychological help. 5 times more likely to be unable to keep a job. And the list goes on and on and on. And it's real. And that's why God says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, God speaking, I hate divorce. Notice he doesn't say, I hate divorced people. In fact, we're going to find out God himself is divorced. You have to wait for that one. But he hates what divorce does. He hates the pain that divorce brings upon the divorcees and everyone who is part of the fallout of that divorce. It's painful. And that's one of the main reasons he hates it. In fact, Tim Keller, I like the way he phrases it. He phrases divorce. He says, divorce is an amputation. Divorce is an amputation. From the beginning, God established marriage as a covenant and that the two would become one. And so basically, God says divorce should be as radical as an amputation. That's how it is. Amputating an arm or a leg. I mean, that is drastic. That's radical. And there are times, write this down, there are times when an amputation is necessary, right? But any doctor who rushes to amputate consistently and quickly would be out of business very soon and very much should be. Like, I go in, I got a little spot on my arm, amputate. I got a little hangnail here on my finger, amputate. I got a sprained ankle, that ankle's coming off, right? Varicose veins, off with the leg. You'd run from a doctor like that, right? See, amputation is the very last thing you do. And here's the text in context. Now, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how to interpret the Bible generally, but specifically, especially when it comes to the hard sayings of Jesus, you got to have context to understand. And then you got to understand the scriptures by the scriptures. The best way to interpret scripture is by scripture. So let's hear the context. Everyone open to Matthew 19. Look at verse 3. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to what? To test him. You might want to circle that. So Jesus, do you think he knows it's a test? Okay, context, right? He knows he's being tested. Never try to outwit God. And you see that throughout the pages of the Gospels. It's quite funny in some ways. Is it lawful, they ask, for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Haven't you read, Jesus replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife and the two will become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Well, excuse us, Jesus, then why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied, Moses permitted you under divine revelation, did not command you, he permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who, here, you want to hear God's perspective on this? I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Now look at verse 3 again. Some Pharisees, they came to test him. And basically they said, can you divorce your wife or your spouse for any and every reason? Right next to that, no-fault divorce. See, no-fault divorce didn't happen in January 1970 here in California for the first time. This was going on in Jesus' day. No-fault divorce. Is that cool? Is that okay with God? No reason has to be given, just get divorced. Irreconcilable differences. But notice the Pharisees' attitude here. Notice they came to test him. They weren't looking for truth. They weren't here in front of Jesus listening and open and willing to hear and obey. No, they're just trying to trap him and trip him up. Now, in ancient Judaism, there were two main schools of thought when it came to divorce. And they differed in their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24:1. So you might want to look that up if you have time now on your phone, how you look up, or if you've got your regular Bible. Deuteronomy 24:1, which was one of the main Old Testament passages concerning divorce. And here's what it says. If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, he can write her a certificate of divorce, give it to her, and send her from his house. Now, so the two schools of thought on that and how to interpret them, one was the teachings of Rabbi Hillel. In that culture, most people followed the teachings of Rabbi Hillel on this issue. And that was, you could divorce your wife, and it was always the husband in that culture doing the divorcing, for any cause, even if it meant, even if it was as slight as burning your toast. I'm not kidding you, it's ridiculous. It's like you could find anything wrong. Anytime she would do anything wrong was a cause for divorce. It's just ridiculous. One of the rabbis in this popular school of thought said you could divorce your wife if you found another woman more attractive. Now, needless to say, that school of thought is still with us today, right? It goes both ways. Some in the time of Jesus, though, followed the teachings and the interpretation of Rabbi Shema, who said you could only divorce your wife if she was unfaithful, physically committing the act of adultery or fornication. By the way, the Pharisees are saying Moses commanded divorce, but Jesus clarifies that Moses permitted divorce. And that's a huge distinction, huge distinction. Verse 7 and 8, why then did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce? Jesus said, no, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But this is not the way it was from the beginning. And so the Pharisees are trying to back Jesus into a corner, trying to trip him up. They're making him decide, either are you following Hillel's teaching or Shema's teaching? Are you following the narrow-mindedness, the legalistic mindset of Shammai, or are you following the liberal anything-goes philosophy of Hillel? Which one are you? And Jesus goes, I'm neither. I'm not going back to Moses in my answer. I'm going back to the way God created it back in Genesis, he says. Divorce is a concession God allows, and especially then allowed because of man's fallen condition in order to keep peace in a society filled with people at various levels of spiritual maturity. This allowance for divorce, Jesus said, was not a command. It was a concession due to the fallen nature of mankind, because of the hardness of our hearts. Now, rabbinic Judaism actually required a husband to divorce his unfaithful wife. This is the idea of Rabbi Shammai. Jesus says that's not true. You don't have to do that. Jesus opposed that requirement of divorcing someone. In fact, restoration of the marriage is always the ideal, always the goal. Jesus is focusing in on that key issue in divorce. God only allow divorce because of your hardness of heart, because of your sin nature. Anything that may be grounds for divorce can be forgiven both by God and potentially by the spouse who's been offended. None of those grounds require divorce. And Jesus in this passage mentions a biblical reason for divorce, though. He says in Matthew 19:9, except for sexual immorality. Some translations have marital unfaithfulness. Some have adultery. It is the Greek word, if you're interested, porneia, from which we get our modern day word, pornography. It just means sexual immorality. So in this context, when he's being asked about easy divorce or legalistic divorce, he says, well, God doesn't want people getting divorced. Now, if you've got something on your hands like adultery, which breaks the covenant, it actually breaks the covenant that you entered into, adultery, you're free or you have the ability to divorce, and that's cool. Jesus isn't necessarily saying, here's all the reasons in that context that constitute unfaithfulness in marriage. He mentions adultery, but here's what I want you to see. Remember, we have to remember context. We have to interpret scripture by scripture. There's a couple of other biblical grounds for divorce that I want to touch on. On your outline, not only adultery, we saw that, and that's what he specifically says here in Matthew 19, But if you go over to 1 Corinthians 7:15, you'll see Paul mentions another grounds for divorce, and that's called desertion or abandonment. And this is where Paul says, if an unbeliever in a marriage leaves, let it be so. The believer in that marriage is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now, Paul is writing to a church in Corinth that has a lot of new converts. It's a new church. So a lot of people are becoming Christians, and a lot of their spouses weren't. That happens. You know, not everyone becomes a Christian at the same time in a household. And so what was happening was these new believers are finding out that their spouses don't want to live with them anymore, and they're leaving. They go, if you're going to believe in that one God, you're going to follow Jesus, we're done. And Paul's addressing that. If they persistently and continually, and their hearts are hard, and they don't want to be with you, and they leave, then you're no longer bound. That phrase, no longer bound, is a technical phrase that in that culture actually meant marriage. It was written on documents, common in divorce certificates of the first century. He's basically, you're then free to remarry. And then it also went the other way. There was also probably people in that church who became Christians. They went home, and they didn't really like living with a non-Christian now because they didn't share the same values and same beliefs, and they were made fun of and mocked. And they said, do I still need to be with him, or do I still need to be with her when she doesn't accept me? And Paul says, by all means, even if they're not Christian, you don't divorce them. You stay with them, and you love them, and you represent Christ to them. You don't just bail out them. You might think you'll do better for yourself spiritually separated, but you stay married because marriage is a union. It's a covenant. A covenant you've made, not just to that person, but more importantly, a covenant you've made before God and to God. But if your spouse leaves you and persistently will not reunite with you, and there's that hard-heartedness issue again, that too is a biblical grounds for divorce. And then thirdly, there's a grounds for divorce that scholars call abuse and or neglect. And they reference Exodus chapter 21 at verse 10 and 11. And here's what it says. If a man takes another wife to himself, because they were allowing, you know, polygamy in the Old Testament at certain times, he shall not diminish his present wife's food or clothing or her conjugal love. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. She shall be, you know, she can go, she can leave. And most scholars believe that this is dealing with situations of persistent abuse. In our modern day culture, it would be a situation where you're in a home and you're being abused, or you are being neglected in a real tangible way, coupled with a hard-hearted spouse who's unwilling to repent and change and heal the marriage. In those cases, there may be biblical grounds for divorce. Now, many scholars believe the logic of Paul and Jesus' statements, as we see here, may allow for that to happen because, here, write this down, they're killing the covenant. See, marriage before God is not a contract, it's a covenant where you say, I am committing to you and you're committing to me, and we're going to put each other first. We're going to honor God and what God says. And then what the scholars point out is if a person gets to a point where it is not safe to live with them any longer, where you're unable to live with that person because your kids are in danger or you're in danger. Let me just say, if you're in an abusive situation, you're married, and you're saying, I just got to put up with this abuse, that's not true. You need to at least separate. You need to get in a place where you're not being abused and you're safe. And what can happen is you separate yourself, and that person has time to reconsider and to repent and decide if they want to mend that covenant. Oftentimes that person decides, I don't want to do that, and I'm gone. And they, in essence, desert the relationship because they're not living under the covenant that they've made, and they have deserted that covenant by abuse, neglect, adultery, all number of things. So the point is, most scholars believe Jesus in Matthew 19 is not creating some ironclad list of a single exception, namely that the only biblical grounds for divorce is adultery. Instead, he's dealing with that particular question and that particular passage that it was referencing back in Exodus. And so let me say this. If you're in that condition or in that situation where you're separated, to give that person time and space to repent, and they refuse to persistently and consistently, they may have, in fact, left the marriage. I'm not going to stand up here and say, hey, just go divorce. I'm saying you need to seek godly counsel. You need to talk to pastors. You need to seek out Christian counseling before you pull the trigger on divorce. There are grounds, but it's an amputation. It's an amputation. It's not easy, and it has to be done under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the scriptures and godly counsel. And I'm telling you, here's the problem. Like in Jesus' day, people were easily divorcing each other, and Jesus says, no, don't do that. Sometimes it's necessary, but not for a little spot on your arm do you cut off the whole arm. Not because, oh, they annoy me. Oh, they annoy me so much. No. There's grounds, but it's very, very important you understand what those grounds are. And you go very prayerfully and cautiously and slowly, even talking about that, looking at that. I know someone whose husband had gone off the deep end into addiction. Many people like this, but I'm thinking of one in particular. Multiple affairs, pornography, causing all sorts of damage in the family. And she wrestled with the scripture. She consistently was praying, but he was consistently unrepentant and manipulative and unwilling to change. And they wound up divorcing. The reason is his heart. The bottom line is his heart was unwilling to change. Now, to avoid divorce and to have the healthiest marriage possible, I want to spend our last few minutes together when marriage gets tough, because marriage does get tough. And say, how do you stay out of divorce court and how do you have the healthiest marriage possible? Number one, you recommit to the covenant. You recommit to the covenant, not consumer relationship. You can recommit to the covenant relationship, not the consumer relationship. Again, Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, and he moves past culture and tradition and opinion and even goes past Moses right back to the Garden of Eden and says, you guys don't get it. Marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. Now, what's the difference between a contract and a covenant? Let me give you a few differences. Contracts, of course, have certain characteristics. A contract is performance-oriented. A contract is performance-oriented. The point of a contract is to receive a service or product or commodity in return for something else. A contract is also marked by limited commitment. You know, the terms and the conditions specified only in writing. You're looking for loopholes. You're looking for how it's going to benefit you. And as long as it's benefiting you, you're in. The day it does not benefit you anymore, you're out, according to the limited commitment you've made. A consumer relationship says, you adjust to me or I'm out of here. A covenant relationship is so different. A covenant relationship says, I will adjust to you because I've made a promise and the relationship is more important than my needs. My needs are less important in the sustenance of the relationship than the relationship itself. That's covenant. It's saying, I'm putting you first. God first and you second before me. People want to write their own marriage vows. You know, as a pastor, say, write your own vows. But oftentimes, you get them back, you look at them and say, well, where are the promises in here? Because a vow is not about how you feel right now. I love you. You're sweet. You know, you make me feel, okay, fine, dandy. That's all going to go away someday. It might go away this afternoon. I mean, you might not feel that way. A vow is saying, I promise to be in the future. It's all the future, what you promise to do, what you vow to do. And that's called covenant. That's what a covenant is. So Keller points this out. He says, we don't have that kind of relationship with our kids, a consumer relationship with our kids, right? You don't go out to them and say, hey, you know, son, this is just not working out for me. It's not you, it's me. I actually have been hanging out with the kids down the street, and I'm happier with them as my kids. And you hear that, and you go, that's ridiculous. No parent would do that. Why? Because there is a deep, deep abiding commitment to those kids. And I'm telling you, the kind of relationship God wants you to have with your spouse is even greater than that commitment. Right? You recommit to the covenant, not consumer relationship. Secondly, understand you always marry the wrong person. You always marry the wrong person. If you want, you're here with your spouse, turn to them and say, you're the wrong person. You know why? Because no one's perfect. We always marry a sinner. And there's something within all of us that wants to marry someone who's not a sinner. Right? Am I speaking the truth here? Plus, you marry someone and they change. Do you know anyone who's changed in marriage? We all change. So the person you marry is not the person you're married to now. So in that sense, it's not the person you married. It's the wrong, quote, wrong person. Someone said it this way, the best you can hope for in marriage is less of a bad match. Because we're all bad matches because we're all sinners. God's purpose in marriage is not to restore the missing part of your soul. Let me say that again. God's purpose in marriage is not to restore some hidden spot in your soul. No, that's only God. Only God fulfills the hidden spot in your soul. If you're expecting your spouse to do that, you're going to crush them because you're expecting them to do what only God can do. God's purpose in marriage is to teach us to become like Him, to love another annoying sinner like you and me. G. Thomas says, God's main purpose in marriage is not to make you happy by uniting you with a perfect person, but wholly by teaching you to love like He does. Now, I thought that's good. Erwin Lutzer says this, some people always live on the slope of a question mark in marriage, if only, right? A woman thinks to herself, or a man, if I had only married another person, if only we had more money, if only we had not 5 children in 4 years, surely things would be better if. And he goes on to say, I'll tell you something. No marriage is ever happy. No marriage is ever fulfilled for those with if only in the back of their minds. If you're married, you're married to that person. And there is no use trying to think of what might have been. No marriage is happy with the myth of the greener grass. And he tells a story about a guy who went on a tour of a mental institution. And as they walked around, they observed one guy in a room banging his head against a padded wall, saying, Linda, how could you do it, Linda, how could you do it? The guide explained that the man was in love with Linda, and when he was jilted by Linda, he drifted off into the ozone layer. He couldn't handle it. They went to the next cell. There was a man saying, Linda, how could this happen? Linda. The visitor said, who's he? The guide said, he's the man who married Linda. It's a joke. Hey, it could be reversed if you're thinking about, okay, marry Linda or Sam or whatever. The point is, you always think you're going to marry someone and they're going to be perfect. And when they don't wind up being perfect, you're tempted by your sinful nature to walk away or to be grousing about how they're not who they should be and who you think you need. No, stop that. Couples get into their first argument. They think they must have married the wrong person. You know, they thought, oh, we love each other, we'll never argue. Lutzer again says, I once met a man who said, in the 40 years we've been married, my wife and I haven't had an argument. I said to him, well, my marriage has not been quite that boring. Iron sharpens iron. I'm telling you, in marriage, you're going to sharpen each other. You're going to annoy each other. A Britisher said that when he heard that in the United States there are many divorces because of incompatibility, he made an amazing observation. He said, I thought incompatibility was one of the purposes of marriage. See, I don't know if you understand what he's saying. He's saying, like, God puts people together who are not perfect, and He uses them to help them become more like Him. And you wake up one day and you go, wow, I married you? And they say, I married you? And that's when the marriage begins. The covenant kicks in. Billy Graham was being interviewed by Phil Donahue, years ago, and Ruth Graham was there on the set. And Phil's trying to, just like talk show hosts today, are trying to just get people in a corner, you know, and try to catch them and something. And they said, what about divorce? Have you guys ever thought about divorce? And she goes, divorce never, murder yes. Because there are going to be some days you wake up and you're going, this is so hard. Why? Because you're imperfect and they're imperfect. But you don't bail, you recommit to the covenant, and you understand we're always going to be married, in a sense, at different times to the wrong person. And then thirdly, you do it. You do all of that to restore your marriage, to help make your marriage healthy and growing for Jesus, and you focus on His grace. Because the covenant we made was first and foremost to Him. J.D. Greer says, picture Jesus behind your spouse. They may not be worthy of forgiveness or sacrifice or even your love, but He is, right? We don't get divorced because we fall out of love with our spouse, but because we don't take seriously our obedience to Jesus. See, if Jesus isn't my main love, my first love, and if Jesus isn't Sharon, my wife's first love, I'm going to be looking to her to do something only Jesus can do as God. And she's going to be looking to me to do things for her that only God can provide for her. And we're going to crush each other. We fall into a consumer relationship. And then do it for others, number four. Again, the statistics are evident to all about the devastation. We talked about that earlier in the message. On the couple themselves, as well as the kids, as well as the society. One marriage author said it this way. Absolutely, you should stay married for your kids. Because there's a cultural thing out there that says, oh, don't do it for you. Just do what's right for you. The covenant says you do what's right for God. You do what's right for your spouse. You do what's right for your kids. And guess what? That will be what's right for you. Number five, imagine the devastation of divorce. I don't know. Some of you need to think about this. I meet people who all the time who say, you know, if I just thought a little longer about it, I wouldn't have gone through with my divorce. Talk to my dad when I was a sophomore in college. He had walked out on our family when I was a sophomore in high school. And he divorced my mom. He married another. He married a secretary. You know, the classic, I'm going to run off with the secretary. He did that. Divorced her. This is after 27 years of marriage and 5 kids. Divorced her. Had a series of live-in girlfriends. I said to him at that dinner, I said, Dad, if you had a chance to do it all over again, would you? He goes, no, I wouldn't. And then he said, but a man's got to live with his decisions. And I go, not entirely true. God's waiting for you to turn around. God's ready to receive you back. You can stop digging the hole, you know. And by God's grace, a couple years after that, a year or two after that, he and my mom got back together after 7 years. It's crazy. I'm just telling you, imagine the devastation. It is not worth it. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's going, it's an amputation. And there's cases where you can do that, and it's okay to do that, but it's only after a lot of prayer and consideration and discussion, and you know it's what God wants you to do. But by all means, do whatever it takes to keep the covenant intact. Lastly, get counseling. Get counseling. Whatever it takes. I heard a story about a woman and her husband who came to a pastor and said, we're getting a divorce, but we want you to come to make sure that you approve of it. We want you to approve of our divorce. The pastor said to the husband, the Bible says you're to love your wife as Jesus has loved the church. And the man says, oh, I can't do that. The pastor says, well, if you can't begin at that level, then begin on a lower level. You're supposed to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Can you at least love her as you would love a neighbor? The husband says, no, that's still too high a level. And the pastor finally said, well, the Bible says, love your enemies. Begin there. Let's pray. Father, I understand this topic is tough and it's complicated. And so much hurt and so much heartache and so much damage and devastation has been experienced by so many people. So many of us are broken or touched by divorce. There's probably not a person in this room that hasn't been touched by divorce. You hate it. Help us to hate it too. Help us to learn what it is that you want us to know about how to succeed and how to make healthy marriages as healthy as possible. Father, some of us are at that point where we feel like we're living with the enemy. But Father, even at that level, we can love our enemies and we can start acting loving and treating them in a loving way, and just see what you would do with that, Lord. And many of us Father, we come to you broken, and we've messed up, and we've been divorced, and now we're remarried. And Father, we want to make different choices now. We want to honor you with our life. So Father, for those who are victims of divorce, we pray for your healing and your power and your presence, that they would accept it and they would walk with you, and they would trust you, and they would repent of what they need to repent of, and they would move forward today with you. Father, those marriages that might be here today, that are represented here today on the brink of divorce or thinking about divorce, Father, arrest them in their tracks. Father, we pray for thriving marriages in our homes and in this church, in this community. May that be done, Father. Help us to take those steps, whatever they are right now. And Father, for those who have gone through divorce and an amputation, and now they're trying to recover, we pray that you'd pick them up and you'd cover them with your grace. Father, we would just keep following Jesus, because he made a covenant with us that he'll never break. Help us to be like that with our spouses, Lord. During this time of worship, we're going to respond to God. And maybe some of you, as Rachel said earlier, you need to get on your knees before God and say, God, forgive me. God, I love you. God, I humble myself before you. Maybe some of you need to go get prayed for by some of the folks on our prayer team. You can find them on the sides of the room right now. Some of you just want to say thank you to Jesus for all he's done, because you're going to need his strength to strengthen your marriage even today. And you can say thank you to Jesus as a believer in him, as a follower of Jesus, by participating in the Lord's Supper. Some traditions call it the Eucharist, the Thanksgiving. We thank God for what he did for us on the cross, what he did for us when he conquered death on our behalf. So, Father, we pray that you'd be honored during this time, that our hearts would be given to you, and that, Father, we'd repent of anything that you're calling to mind for us to repent of, even now, that we'd walk out of this place renewed and recommitted to your covenant with us and our covenants with others, our families, our spouses. We'd be people of our word, people of integrity, Lord. Only you can do that for us. Only you can provide that for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.